Good morning. Oh, it's exciting to be a part of a new study as we go to the book of Daniel here this morning, and I trust that this will be a helpful, encouraging, edifying series. Just ask in your own mind, what do you know about the book of Daniel? Certainly, I think most of us would go to chapter 6, right? And the lions, you know, the account of Daniel in the lion's den. Maybe chapter 3, the fiery furnace. Maybe chapter 5, Belshazzar and the feast and the handwriting on the wall. And then maybe, just maybe, after that, it starts getting a little fuzzy. And like, well, yeah, you know, there's 12 chapters. I hope that by the end of this study, it'll no longer be fuzzy. That we'll get a good grasp on the book of Daniel. And yes, there are good narratives in this book, but it goes way, way beyond some familiar stories to us, and there is deep, rich truth that abides in this book. You know, it's seemingly, maybe more than most books in the Bible, Daniel has come under severe criticism. And in fact, there was one commentator. His name is John Collins. He is a professor in the Divinity School at Yale University. He wrote a 500-page commentary on the book of Daniel. And he starts out the commentary this way. According to the consensus of modern critical scholarship, the stories about Daniel and his friends are legendary in character, and the hero himself most probably never existed. Now, when I read that, I thought, why in the world would you write 500 pages about fictional people? But he did. Now, I want to assure you, that is not our premise here this morning. Our premise is that Daniel is the Word of God. It is inspired by God for our benefit, for our encouragement, for our edification. So as we study all 12 chapters of the book of Daniel, there's not one ounce of the book that we would say is legendary, is fiction, is not from God. It is indeed God's Word. It is accurate. It is truth. And that is our premise as we begin our study in this book. All right, let's start out with some historical setting here this morning. And I think I left my clicker down here, so I'm going to grab that right quick. We'll get to that here in a minute. Let's go to Israel's history just for a moment, and then we'll go to Babylon, okay? Let's do just a little bit of review. First three kings of Israel's history. The first one is obviously Saul, right? Then we have David, and then we have Solomon. Shortly after Solomon's death, there was a division in the nation of Israel. We have the 10 northern tribes, and then we have the 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes retained the name Israel, sometimes still referred to as Ephraim. And then the southern 2, which was Judah and Benjamin, went by the title or the name of Judah. So that was the division in Israel's history. Now let's go to Babylon just for a minute, and we'll tie the two together. There was a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was Nebuchadnezzar's father. In 626 BC, Nebuchadnezzar really crowned himself the king of the Chaldean Empire, or the New Babylonian Empire. Now, shortly thereafter, in 605 BC, now I'm going to throw some dates at you, but you hang with me this morning, okay? Don't get too lost in the minutia, but it'll be helpful to understand the big picture. 605, that's a very important date. Kind of lodge that in your brain here this morning. Nebuchadnezzar, sometime in May or June of that year, went into battle against Egypt and Assyria. It was known as the Battle of Carchemish. And although a very formidable foe, Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt and Assyria. Now, a little bit after that, probably sometime in August, Nebuchadnezzar died. So Nebuchadnezzar makes his way back to Babylon to be crowned officially as king. In September of that year, he goes down to Jerusalem, overtakes Jerusalem, and the very first wave of captives goes back to Babylon. Remember that date again? 605 BC. Three very important dates as far as the waves of exiles going into captivity. 605, 597, 586. Now, in the text that we read this morning, and we didn't read the entirety of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, but if you've got that open there before you this morning, in verse 5 of chapter 36, verse 5 of 36, it mentions Jehoiakim. That's 605. That's when the first time Nebuchadnezzar came down to Jerusalem, overtook Jerusalem, and the first wave went back. Jehoiachin, that's 597 BC. That's when Nebuchadnezzar came again. This time, 10,000 captives were taken, 2 Kings tells us. Among those was Ezekiel, back to Babylon. And then finally, with Zedekiah in 586 BC, was the final wave of captivity and exiles going into Babylon. Now, as Pastor Mark read this morning, with Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, every time it mentions what? That they did evil in the sight of the Lord. We get down to verse 14 of our text this morning. And all the officers of the priest and the people likewise were exceedingly what? Unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. This was the situation in Israel when they were taken captive. As a whole, Judah rejected the promptings of God. They rejected the prophets. They rejected their warnings. We find this a little bit later in the chapter when it says that, in verse 16, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Can I remind us of something this morning? You mock God, you are in dangerous territory. You say no to God's commands, and you are in very dangerous territory. Now, sometimes as God's people, we wouldn't just overtly say that we would mock God or rebel against God or reject God. But sometimes we do this. You know, I know what God says, but... And when we step towards the territory of but, we are in very, very dangerous territory. And that's exactly where Judah was. The priests were a mess. They were ungodly. They were unholy. They were not leading God's people. And God's people mocked and rejected God's truth. And Jeremiah predicted what was going to happen. Jeremiah 25 and verse 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You know, even Moses predicted this. Deuteronomy 28:36, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. So in a general way, Moses was saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. In a very specific way, Jeremiah says, this is precisely what's going to happen. And so those three dates, 605, 597, 586, are important dates to kind of lodge in your brain, because that is the result of a group of people mocking God's message and rejecting God's truth. Now, let's go back to Daniel for just a moment. Daniel himself, when he was taken into exile in Babylon, maybe roughly around the age of 15. There is no precise way of knowing, but you kind of put all the pieces together. I think we could at least say he was a teenager, but probably around the age of 15. Now, if you drew a straight line from Jerusalem to Babylon, it was a little over 500 miles. But the route in which it was needed to take, they probably traveled some 900 miles to get from Jerusalem to Babylon. So let's conjecture for a moment that indeed Daniel was a teenager, maybe around 15. He's traveled 900 miles from home. What's life look like for Daniel? Let's look at Babylon just for a moment. And I've got some pictures and graphics that hopefully will help us a little bit this morning. Where was Babylon located? Well, from a modern perspective, this is Baghdad right here. Babylon would have been right here, about 50 to 60 miles south of modern-day Baghdad in Iraq. Now, there is some histories kind of all over the map on describing some things about the city. And so I want to be conservative in what I'm going to give you this morning. But there were at least three rings of walls that went around the city. At a minimum, conservatively, of 10 miles of circumference. Now, it is said that these walls were about 40 feet high and 25 feet thick. They were wide enough that they actually did chariot races around the top of the wall of this city. There were approximately 260 guard towers spread around the wall. And, of course, there is the famed Ishtar Gate that was a part of one of the walls. And this is a rebuilding of that gate in a museum in Berlin. But this is what that gate would have looked like. It was about 38 feet tall. And as you passed through this gate, you would come to what was known as Procession Street. It was a street about two-thirds of a mile long. And on each side, you would find, there's an artist rendering of what it would look like as you pass through this gate. And then let's go to the artwork, the next one. Yes, there was artwork like this spread all the way down that procession street. It showed 125 lions and 575 dragons. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's palace was located very near the Ishtar Gate. His throne room was 171 by 56 feet. Now, I tried to think, okay, what would be a good analogy to help us understand what that looks like? And it would be very close. If you took two basketball courts, put them end to end, you would be within just a few feet of how big his throne room was, 171 by 56. And, of course, on one side of his palace, you had the famed Hanging Gardens, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One of the highlights of this city would have been a ziggurat that stood 288 feet into the air. It is estimated that it took some 60 million fired bricks to build this ziggurat. On the top of this ziggurat was a temple to Marduk. It was the God of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this was a polytheistic society. There were many gods, but this was the main god for Babylon and certainly for Nebuchadnezzar. And in that temple, there was a solid gold statue of Marduk. Marduk was considered the chief god. He was considered the creator of the world. He held many different titles as supreme deity, chief god, king of the gods, and patron god. We'll notice here in just a moment that that was anything but true, because there is only one supreme God. There's only one chief God, and that is the God of heaven, the God whom we serve here today. And I think that's part, as we'll see here as this book unfolds, one of the major overriding themes of this book is that God is sovereign and His kingdom is supreme over all human kingdoms, over any earthly god. But this was the land into which Daniel was taken. One final thought here about Nebuchadnezzar himself. Our text this morning, we begin in verse 11 with Zedekiah. Zedekiah tried to escape when Nebuchadnezzar and his army was coming down upon them. He was captured. I think we get a little window into the heart and the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar really wanted to get back at Zedekiah. So he brought two of his sons before him, and he had them killed right in front of him. And then he blinded Zedekiah. And he wanted the final memory of Zedekiah to be the death of his two sons. Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked, cruel man. We'll see in chapter 2, we'll see in chapter 3, if you did not fall in step with Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't think twice about taking your life. He wouldn't bat an eye about snuffing out your life because it didn't fulfill his own purpose. This is the land. This is the culture into which Daniel was taken at roughly 15 years of age. Far from Jerusalem, far from a culture that honored God as supreme, but a culture that honored false gods. All right, with that historical background, who wrote Daniel? Who wrote Daniel? Who is the author of this book? And we see internally that it must be Daniel himself. I want to just give you two passages that indicate this within the book. Daniel 7:28, Daniel says, "Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, and I kept the matter in my heart." So Daniel is writing in first person. Now, he doesn't do so in the first six chapters. He writes in third person. But in Daniel chapter 8, he also says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first." And so again and again and again and again and again, we'll find in this book where Daniel is saying, "I am the one writing, I am the one who saw this, I am the one who experienced this." Now, Ezekiel himself, which was a contemporary of Daniel, writes in Ezekiel chapter 14, and he takes three historical figures. He takes Noah, Daniel, and Job. And in one sentence, he puts them all together and says that they were righteous men. So Ezekiel substantiates the character and the existence of Daniel. But if you had any doubt whatsoever, we can go to Matthew 24 and verse 15. And Jesus is speaking. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Who is substantiating the existence, the prophecy of Daniel. It's Jesus himself. And so with great, great confidence, we can say that Daniel is indeed the author of the book of Daniel. Now, precisely when it was written, we don't know, but it would have been sometime during that 605 to 536 BC, that 70-year period of captivity. What do we know about Daniel himself? Who is Daniel? Let me quickly run through some facts about Daniel as a person. Daniel was born in Judah, likely Jerusalem, and he lived there when they were taken into captivity. According to chapter 1 and verse 3, and I'll mention that here just for a moment, it says, "The king commanded Asphinehas, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility." It is likely that Daniel came from an upper-class family. He was in that first wave of people taken. The name Daniel means God is my judge. Of course, we'll find that once in Babylon, they tried to erase all connections with his former life, and they changed his name to Belteshazzar. Daniel was faithful to his God. We do not find one negative statement about Daniel. Now, we know Daniel was human. He was not perfect. He was a sinful man just like you and us. But Daniel was faithful to his God. And I think that is a great, great illustration for us that we need to be faithful to our God. Daniel was a good leader. He capably and faithfully served as a government official under four different kings: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. And can we remember? He's in a foreign country. And yet God allows him in this foreign country to rise to a level of prominence, a position of great prominence, and he was a faithful, capable leader in the government of a foreign country. Daniel possessed great wisdom and the God-given ability to interpret dreams. I'll just mention Daniel chapter 5 in the situation with Belshazzar. And it says in verses 11 and 12, "Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve problems were found in this Daniel." God gave him a gift. God used him in a great way to understand and interpret dreams. He was given great wisdom. Daniel was in Babylon for the entire 70 years of Judah's captivity. And finally, Daniel was a prophet. Now, often we think of prophets as one who we might call a preacher, a proclaimer, someone who kind of shouts from the housetops the word of the Lord. And Daniel was not that type of prophet. He was what we might call a writing prophet. He was a government official. But he wrote down very specific things that were exacting prophecies that certainly came to fruition. As I mentioned, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel as well. In regard to Daniel being a prophet, there are many critics who would say there's no way this book was written in the 6th century. In fact, they'll point to a date around 165 BC and said, you know, it had to be written then. And primarily, the reason was this. We get to chapter 11, and there is such specificity in Daniel's prophetic writing. There is the thinking that there is no way that anybody could have predicted with that many specifics ahead of time. And so what they're saying is that really after the fact, after these things came to fruition, there was someone who wrote them down and just pretended that they were prophecy. That's ridiculous. That's taking away the supernatural. That's taking away the power of God working through in and through Daniel. And so Daniel truly prophesied with great specificity some things about the future. What's in Daniel? What's in this book? For really just a very simplistic way of looking at the book, you divide it right in half. Chapters 1 through 6 is about the man, Daniel, or we could say it this way, it's about history. Chapters 7 through 12 is the message or predictive prophecy. Now, there's some overlap between the two, but simplistically, that's a great way to divide the book. Chapters 1 through 6, 7 through 12, the man and the message. Now, we can break it down a little bit further, and we could say, well, there's narratives. I've already mentioned a few of those, of the fiery furnace, the feast, the lion's den. And then there are dreams and visions. Nebuchadnezzar had two dreams or visions. The image that we find in chapter 2, and then the tree in chapter 4 that was revealing God's judgment coming upon him. And then Daniel had his own visions, by the way, at which there were times that he didn't understand what he was seeing either. We have a hard time understanding sometimes the things in Daniel, but Daniel struggled as well as he was receiving some of these visions. But he had the vision of the four beasts, the vision of the ram and the goat, the vision of the 70 weeks, and the vision regarding Israel's future. Now, just for the sake of kind of covering all the aspects that we need to this morning, that the book can also be broken down by language, because there are two different languages used in the book. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is written in Hebrew, and that's primarily to the Jews. Then we get a large section of the book, chapter 2, verse 4 through 7:28, it was written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the Gentiles. It was an international language of Daniel's day. And then the last part of the book, chapters 8 through 12, were written in Hebrew and focused on the Jews. But for simplicity's sake, if you'll remember this, hey, what's in Daniel? 1 through 6 is the man, 7 through 12 is the message, prophecy. All right, how about a theme? What's this book about? I mentioned it a little bit ago, the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of his kingdom. That's the theme of this book, the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of his kingdom. And I want to point out just a few of the names of God used in the book of Daniel, and I think it'll help us come to the conclusion that yes, indeed, this is the theme of this book. The first one is the name Most High. God is the Most High. You know, we use the metaphor of height even today to refer to someone who has greater authority, position, or rank than us. We talk about upper-level management, right? We talk about maybe a tier one group. They're higher than us. It refers to a greater superiority, a greater strength, a greater power. This is what we mean when we say that God is most high. There is to be no one worshipped greater than God. There is no one to be accounted greater than God. He is the highest. There's no one who has greater authority, strength, and power than our God. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar says, "And I blessed the Most High." There is no one, nothing, no other supposed God greater than the Most High. In 13 different verses, we find this in the book of Daniel. God is Lord, or Yahweh. What is Yahweh? It's the personal name of God. It's the covenant name of God. It's the name that points to his self-existence. God needs no one else to exist. He is self-existent. He is supreme. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says, O Lord, or O Yahweh, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. This is Yahweh. No one greater than Yahweh. A couple of names that I did not put on the screen, but I'll just mention briefly, is the fact that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar says, your God is great. And the God we serve is great. Amen? Jeremiah 10 and verse 6 says, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. God is great. I don't know what circumstance you are encountering this morning. I don't know what your situation may be. Maybe something in your work environment, maybe something in your health, maybe something in a family relationship, something that you may be grappling with and dealing with, and you're feeling maybe like there's no answers, there's no hope. I want to remind us this morning, God is great. He's greater than your circumstance. He's greater than your situation. He's greater than any need that you may have, and you can find help and hope in your God. I'll point out one other one. God has power over kings. God has power over kings. Chapter 2, verse 21 says this, He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Does Nebuchadnezzar think that he's just all that? He does, doesn't he? We'll see that in this book. I mean, comes to a point where he says, look what I've done. And he just kind of starts pointing to all the things that he's done, and he sees himself as supreme. Well, guess what, Nebuchadnezzar? There's someone greater than you. There's someone who puts you in that position, and there is someone who will take you out of that position, and his name is God. There is no one greater than God. So the theme of Daniel is the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of his kingdom. But this is the exciting thing. Notice with me in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the documents had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, opened toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before, notice the next two words, before what? His God, as he had done previously. This most high God, Yahweh, a God who is great and above every other God and kingdom and king and person, makes himself available to have a relationship with through Jesus Christ. He's not distant. He's not far. He's a God who wants a relationship with you. Let me ask you this first this morning. Do you have a relationship with God? What does it take to have a relationship with God? It's simply faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation. As a believer, do you cherish your relationship with God? Are you fostering that relationship? Are you developing that relationship? Are you getting to know your God more and more and more as each month and week and day passes by? God wants a relationship with us. Now, I want to mention this. With the fact that the theme being that God is sovereign and his kingdom reigns supreme, that we could, if we're not careful, say, you know what? Daniel is the hero of this book. Just look at Daniel. And we even sing songs, Dare to be a Daniel, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I want to be careful as we go through this book to point out that Daniel is not the hero. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not the heroes. Who's the hero of this book? It's God. God is the hero of this book. God is the one who is lifted up. God is the one who is supreme. And we must be careful as we go through this book to really not lose sight of the fact that God is the hero of the book of Daniel. One final thing, and we'll be done this morning. What's the purpose? Why was this book written? Three ideas. First one, to demonstrate God's faithfulness, love, and patience to his people. Even in a time of discipline, God did not forget or forsake his people. Isn't that encouraging? You know, God is disciplining Judah. They mocked him. They rejected him. But he's not forsaking them. God doesn't just kick them to the curb and say, "Fooey on you." He disciplines them, but he does not forsake them. Number two, to demonstrate how a genuine faith in God can and should be exhibited in a culture that rejects such a faith. Many months ago, when I felt the Lord's prompting to go to this book, and as we finished up the book of Revelation, we did our short series on the gospel, I just really felt a prompting from the Lord that we need this, particularly these first six chapters. We are exiles in many ways in a foreign land, a land that despises Jesus Christ, in a land and a culture that rejects truth from God, in a land and a culture that increasingly rejects all that we stand upon. How do we navigate that? And I think there's much rich truth from the book of Daniel that will help us with that. And then finally, as we've articulated, what is a purpose for Daniel is to demonstrate God's sovereign control over all things, past, present, and future. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? You know, sometimes we're okay with the past and the future. We struggle with the present. Particularly when things may not be kind of going the way we would like them to go. Or we look around our culture and we see it disintegrating before our eyes and we maybe question, God, are you really in control? Are you really sovereign over all things? And this book reminds us, absolutely, God is in control, past, future, and certainly present. He's control over all things. Well, as we embark on this study, I want to encourage you with something. You know, if you come on Sunday morning, if you view live stream, and you come and you're here and you kind of listen to the messages as we go through this book, by God's grace, I believe there will be some benefit for you. But this is what I'd like to encourage us with, is to have an intentional, purposeful pursuit of this book. To read this book. To reread it. Maybe get a good study Bible if you don't have one. Maybe some other resource materials that you can study along and that you're mining into this book. And as you come on Sunday, you've already spent some time in that particular text, in that particular chapter, and you are gleaning truth for yourself. I want us to allow the illustrations of commitment to God to serve as templates as we navigate living in a hostile culture, a culture that's hostile to Christianity. I want us to allow the reality of the sovereignty of God to sink deep into our souls, and that we grip that truth tightly. I believe if you'll do that, you'll be helped, you'll be blessed, you'll be encouraged, and I trust, most importantly, that you'll be more in love with your God. Father, in many ways, this has been, out of necessity, kind of factual information this morning. But Lord, in that, I pray that we've been reminded of some deep, important truths about you. That you are the Most High God. That is reality. That is fact. But God, I pray that we would give more than lip service to that. That in our attitudes, in our actions, in our behavior, in all that we do in life, God, I pray that we would demonstrate that you are in our lives personally the Most High God. There's nothing that supersedes you. There's nothing that comes before you. There's nothing that's more important than you, God. Lord, I pray that we would be ever so confident in your sovereign reign and control over all things. And God, I pray that as we navigate this book, that we would find some good templates for how to live in a world, in a culture that's hostile to you. Lord, help us this day, I pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.